All right, friends. Well, we've been studying the book of Ephesians. Ephesians is all about the church, which is the body of Christ. And again, we are part of the church. We are a local church here. Ephesians 1 through 3 has given us a revelation of our spiritual wealth in Christ. The wealth of the Christian should then be manifest in his life by the Holy Spirit working through him, through a life of good works for the glory of God. In other words, God's word has been revealed to us so that we might walk consistently in light of our wealth in Christ. Revelation from God must show itself in reality in one's walk. Illumination must be transformed into application by the grace of God. I heard a story, I read something in one of my commentaries I read, when a pastor was speaking to the prisoners of Sing Sing Prison. One prisoner said boastfully, "I would have you know that I did not come in here as these other fellows did. I came here a Christian." The pastor answered him, "I'm very sad that being a Christian did not keep you out of here." And again, we're all capable of any sin in the catalog of sins. Christians still sin. Your pastor still sins. Scandal, you know, he does. And I just want to say that. But the fact is that the more truth you see and know, the greater our responsibility is to live that truth out. And that's why Luke 12:48 says, "To whom much is given, much will be required." Head knowledge should become practical experience in life. Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 tells us how God views us in Christ in the heavenlies there, while chapters 4 through 6 tells us how our fellow man should see us in Christ while we walk here on earth. So let's note with me Ephesians 4, verses 1, 2, and 3, as we'll look at these this morning. Paul says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Let's read a few more verses and then we'll stop, but we'll only do the first three. "There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." So that's kind of the first six verses. But this morning, we're looking at the worthy walk of our calling in Ephesians 4, verses 1, 2, and 3. Because of the wealth bestowed upon us in the first three chapters, there's the need for a worthy walk in the last three chapters. Revelation must become application by the Spirit of God. He's the key if we are to demonstrate the Christian life before others. Who then are the individuals of the worthy walk? Well, it is you. Notice what he says there in verse 1. "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you." And that word "you" is in the plural, which means he's addressing all the saints at Ephesus, all the saints in the church age who read and study this book and this letter. And he begins with the word "I therefore." The word "therefore" again is a hinge word that connects what? It connects the wealth of the believer, Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, with the walk of the believer in Ephesians 4, 6 through 9. Paul is basing his exhortation to duty on Bible doctrine. The wealth of the believer taught in the first three chapters of Ephesians. We need to know our wealth, and as we know our wealth, we can walk worthy of that wealth. And this is Paul's way in all of his books that he writes. He sets forth doctrine, then duty. Teaching, then application. Wealth, and then our walk, as he does here in Ephesians. And this is true in many of them. Let me give you an example of a couple here. In Romans 1 through 11, Paul teaches doctrine to the saints at Rome. But then in chapter 12, 1 and 2, he shifts, and here are these verses. He says, "I beseech you, therefore, in light of what I have just taught you, brethren, by the mercies of God," that's chapters 1 through 11, "that you now present your body a living sacrifice that should be holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And don't be conformed to the world. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." And he does this over and over again. Even in Galatians, he says in chapters 1 through 4 are doctrinal in character. But then in chapters 5 and 6, he shifts to the practical. And we see again in Galatians 5:1, Stand fast, therefore, in light of what I've just said, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. You see, the Christian life is not based on ignorance, but on knowing Bible doctrine, on truth. Thus, to know God's Word leads to doing it, but doing it by the Spirit of God's enablement. We just can't do it in our own strength. That would be legalistic. That would be just cranking it out in the flesh. We need to trust the Lord. We need to walk by faith. We need to depend upon the Lord for that. And this doing of God's Word is seen in a number of passages. Let me show you a couple. 1 Peter 2:15, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." Philippians 1:27a, "Only let your conduct now be worthy of the gospel of Christ." Again, that's that worthy walk. And Ephesians 2:10, "For we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus." Why? For the very purpose of performing good works in our Christian life, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, but we walk in them only based upon the Spirit of God's doing in our life. So this morning we're going to start this section called Walking Worthy of Our Calling in Ephesians 4, 1, 2, and 3. And if you look there at verse 1, he says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord." So Paul opens this by reminding us again that he's a prisoner of the Lord. And he's writing where? He's writing from prison. And he's dictating again to someone here and writing these books. And he's going to send these books out. He wrote four epistles from Rome here. Colossians, Philippians, Ephesians, and Philemon were written there. And this is important. But this did not hamper Paul. And this was a difficult situation in his life. And maybe you have some difficult situations in your life. You know, your kids aren't everything you want them to be, or your mate is not coming around and they're not saved, and so they're kind of a drag on your life, and there's difficulty. And he says, you know, "I'm a prisoner here, but I'm not Caesar's prisoner. I'm really the Lord's prisoner. He's the one that's put me here, and that's why I can rest by faith and depend upon the Lord right here." So he's implying that whatever condition you're in right now in life, you can serve the Lord right there. You can walk worthy of your calling by the grace of God. The Christian life is not dictated by righteous circumstances, but by a right attitude, a right way of thinking. See? And our orientation, what? To grace. And that's why as we understand the grace of God and what God has provided for us, this can change our heart. This can give us perspective in life. This can motivate us to live a life for the grace of God and for the glory of God and for the furtherance of His purposes in life. Grace makes all the difference. And that's why we live in the dispensation of grace. We've been swarmed and covered with God's grace because of what Christ has done upon the cross. You know, when Paul had a thorn in his flesh, he prayed to the Lord three times to take this thorn away. And what did God say to him? He said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, Paul. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly will I rather boast in my infirmities, my difficulties, my setbacks, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasures in infirmities and in reproaches and in needs and persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak in and of myself, then I am really strong in the Lord by His grace," because I'm walking in faith now. I'm depending upon Him to pull it off in my life. I realize I can't, but He can. And that's the whole key of learning the Christian life. Okay? So Paul opens here, chapter 4, with a grace appeal concerning our walk. He says, "I beseech you." I beseech you. Now this word beseech, again, is a grace word. It's the Greek word parakaleo, meaning here to call to one side or to call someone with intensity, to urge them, to plead with them, or to encourage them about something. And he's beseeching these believers to walk a certain way. Now, this is in the present tense. He keeps on beseeching them. This is an ongoing thing. It's in the active voice. This is something Paul chose to do. And it's an indicative mood, which means this is a fact concerning this appeal. He wanted to appeal to him, to them on a grace basis. Okay? Secondly, Paul encouraged the Ephesians to walk worthy of their Christian heritage, of their position in Christ. Okay? And walking here, my third point, walking is Paul's favorite metaphor to express our conduct in the Christian life. God wants us to walk in a certain way. And this word, like parakaleo, only this is peripateo, walk. The different Greek word sounds the same, but it's different. It means to walk, to make one's way, to progress, to make due use of opportunities in life, to live life, to regulate one's life, or to conduct oneself in life. So when we walk, we are throwing ourselves off balance and our one foot goes forward to catch our way, just like when you walk by faith, you are moving ahead in the Christian life and you are catching the promises of God and walking in faith, depending upon those promises as you walk by faith in the Christian life. And this is absolutely amazing, and this is exactly what God wants for us. And this word walk here is an aorist tense, and it speaks of a completed action, usually in the past. But it implies purpose. It's thinking of starting for a goal. Progressing steadily is the idea. It indicates a steady, sustained motion. And it's in the active voice. It's something that we choose to do every day to get around. We walk many places in life to get around. This word walk involves the action of the mind to start something, the action of the heart to continue it, and the will of to arrive at it wherever we're going in life. And God wants again to conform us into the image of His Son. No doubt about that. Okay? So as we think again of this walk, and as we think again of this walking worthy idea up here, what is the standard or adverb described that is describing this walk? Well, it should be a worthy walk. A worthy walk. And this word meaning it should be suitable in a manner worthy of Christ is the idea there. This word literally means to bring up the other beam of the scales. Now, what does that mean, Pastor? Well, in the days of old, when something of value was purchased, that item was probably weighed out. An object of weight was placed on one side of a scale, and that scale would go down, whether it was a 5-pound weight or however they weighed. And then they were buying grain, they would pour out the grain over here so that when that scale would balance, they were getting whatever the weight was worth of grain or whatever they were buying. It was of equal value. It was balanced, or it was equivalent is the idea in weight. That's what they're saying here. Okay? It was a fair purchase. So in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, we have learned about our wealth or our riches in Christ. Now in Ephesians 4, 1 and following, we are told to walk in a manner worthy of these riches, consistent with the riches we have in Christ. Now this word worthy is found in a number of passages of Scripture, and it always means the same thing, something suitable, in a manner worthy of, is the idea there. Let me show you a couple passages here. Concerning Phoebe, Paul writes in Romans 16:2, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints. By honoring her is the idea. Assisting her in whatever her business she has need of you. For indeed she has been a helper of many and of myself also. Now we believe that Phoebe was the one that carried the letter from Corinth, the letter of Romans, to the city of Rome. She was a businesswoman who could do that and carry this precious letter. And Paul is saying, you need to treat her in a worthy manner. She has helped me. She's been a helper here at us, and you need to treat her worthily. Treat her in a worthy or suitable manner is the idea there. Okay? Paul prays in Colossians 1:10 and says that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. God wants us to walk worthy not only in Ephesians, but also in Colossians. 1 Thessalonians 2:12 says that you should walk worthy of God who calls you into His own kingdom in glory. We're going to heaven one day. We should walk worthy of the fact that we're going to be in His spiritual kingdom called heaven one day, returning to this verse. Concerning itinerant preachers in 3 John 6, John says, who have borne witness of your love before the church, if you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God. How do we do that? By remembering them and honoring them with basic needs. They were itinerant preachers. They needed a place to stay. And with financial remuneration. You will do well. So treating these itinerant preachers with basic needs, housing them, feeding them, and sending them forward with some cash, this is exactly the idea of doing so in a worthy way. Now this is saying that our conduct should not contradict what we profess to believe. That's what God is saying here, asking for this worthy walk. People who profess knowing Christ should reflect Christ practically in their daily lives in a manner worthy of Christ, is basically what he is saying here. In a manner worthy of Christ. So as we look again at 4:1, Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And that's my next point. Our lives should be worthy of the calling with which we were called. Okay? Now being called speaks of your invitation to be saved, if you're not saved. But not only that, but then all that goes with it. There's a lot that goes with it. So my letter B here is specifically, what is our calling? Well, let's look at the word calling first of all and define it. Calling kalesis, the meaning is a calling to. A call, an invitation, as to a feast. Secondly, of the divine invitation to embrace the salvation of God. Okay? So he's called us, first of all, by the gospel, but what did he call us to? Well, the gospel allows us to have eternal salvation. So here in 2 Timothy 1:9, Paul says to Timothy, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. So we have this opportunity, and if you're here and you've never been saved by the grace of God, you need to understand the gospel, which is the fact that Jesus came to die for you. He shed his blood on Calvary's cross so that you could be saved by grace and through faith. Not by your works, and that's why it goes on to say here, notice, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose. And again, grace is the key word here. And this grace is found where? In Christ Jesus. And this was established in the mind of God before time began. So are you saved this morning? That's the first thing. But then as we think of the book of Ephesians again, there are some purposes in the first three chapters that we need to look at. Matter of fact, turn back with me to Ephesians 1:4. I've got it on PowerPoint here as well, but I'm going to read it to you. 1:4 says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be what? Holy and without blame before him in love. God has called us by the gospel, and he has chosen us. This choosing is the fact that we would one day be in him, and the call was even before the foundation of the world, but God chose us in Christ based upon the foreknowledge of God, 1 Peter 1:1-2 tells us. Okay? Why? That we should be holy, notice, set apart, and without blame before him in love. We should let the love of God control our thinking. And this means that we are to be a moral example to the world around us. This happens by what we say, by how we think, by how we look, and even how we dress. So do your words, your thoughts, and your dress reflect holiness so that you are without blame before him in love? Okay? Let's look at verse 12 of chapter 1 of Ephesians for a minute. He called us, and then verse 12 says, why did he call us? That we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory, to the praise of His glory. Now, what does that mean? That means that we are to live lives worthy for the praise of His glory. We are His representatives, His ambassadors to a lost and dying world. One translation states that our lives should cause His glory to be praised, because people find out you're a Christian and they begin to really look at you. They want to see a difference. What makes you so different than everybody else? And that's why if you tell bad stories and bad things come out of your mouth, if you dress like the world, you're not going to be a good testimony for Jesus Christ. You're not going to be. And hopefully this is the thinking that you have in your Christian life, that you could do what you do for the praise of His glory. You know, 2 Corinthians 4:6 tells us, it is God, the God, who commanded light to shine out of darkness. Now notice, when He did that, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. When you trust Christ as your personal Savior, you become a light in a dark world. God wants to use you to reflect Himself to a lost and dying world. Thus, there's that need for holiness. There's that need to be cognizant of the fact that I need not to be a stumbling block, but an encouragement to those around me. Thus, we let our light shine in the darkness of this world. We do so for His glory. Now, this is not on your handout, but I just put this in. The mission of every believer is to declare the in-living Christ, whether we do so by lip or whether we do so by our life, to the world around us. Why? Because we live in this godless pagan world. Even though it's America, it doesn't matter. People are lost. They need to be saved by the grace of God. So how can we ever do that? How can we declare the in-living Christ by our life and our lip if we're not yielded to the Spirit of God so as to be a good testimony for Him? Another reason, in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. Look there with me. He called us, or He saved us. Why? Verse 9, to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known. How is it going to be known? By the church, by the believers who are in the church, to principalities and powers in heavenly places. Even we're declaring this to angels because God wants to use us for that particular point of view. Thus, God called you and made you part of His church that you as a believer might display the wisdom of God to others as they see the character and person of Christ through you in your worthy walk. Because your walk is going to be worthy of the Savior who died for you. Okay? God called us to declare Him to a lost world. 1 Peter 2:9 says, but you are a chosen generation, believers, a royal priesthood. Notice, every believer today is a priest. And they represent God to man. A holy nation, not America, that's for sure. We're as unholy as they come with all the crime and things that we're guilty of. But He's talking about the church, His own special people. Why does He call them these things? That you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Now, when you were saved to be a light, to be a testimony to God. Thus, God didn't call us to do our own thing, but to honor and glorify Him. Are you doing that with your life, with your lip, with your whatever? Okay. J. Vernon McGee always says, God didn't call us to clean up the fish bowl, clean up America, but to catch the fish here. And that's why we are a gospel-preaching church. Apart from the gospel, people cannot be saved. We want to present the gospel at every opportunity that we can. Thus, God called us to be salt and light in this dark, godless world. And we need to be thinking that our life is a backdrop to a message we want to present. Thus, we need to walk worthy of that calling. That's what He's saying. So what is it that we as Christians have been called to do? To walk worthy of the Lord. That's what He's called us to do. Well, now, how has Paul told us to walk worthy here in Ephesians 4? Well, we're going to keep moving ahead here by looking at the character of our worthy walk in verses 2 and 3. Well, how are we going to do it? Let's read these verses. We're to do it with all lowliness and gentleness. We're to do it with long-suffering. We're to do it by bearing with one another in love. We're to do it by endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And that's what we want to look at here this morning here. So the first point on your handout is this is to be accomplished, first of all, personally, by each believer by means of the Holy Spirit's empowerment. You cannot produce this in your Christian life apart from the Spirit of God. I'm just not teaching Nike theology here. Just do it. No. You need to be dependent upon the Lord. You need to have the Spirit of God empowering you and depending upon Him. As you walk with the Lord and depend upon Him, people will begin to see some personal changes in your life that can be manifest. And many of these things we're going to mention here are the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And you can produce some goodness in your flesh, but since it stems from your sin nature, God says it's all cursed, I can't use any of it. That's why He made you a new creation in Christ, so He can use you in that regard. Okay. First of all, there is to be this inner attitude of humility, lowliness, and gentleness in our walk. Now, these are a couple of extraordinary words. I'm going to show you some what they mean in Greek and then how they're translated here. First of all, lowliness. Now, there's a long word. I don't know if I can even pronounce it right, so I won't. What does it mean? It means having a humble opinion of oneself. Having a deep sense of one's moral littleness. I mean, I'm capable of any sin in the catalog of sins. And so are you. I know that. And I trust you know that. It speaks of modesty, humility, lowliness of mind is what this word lowliness actually means. You know, and as far as we know, no Greek writer of classical Greek used this word to express a virtue. It was not a virtue before the time of Christ. Before His time, lowliness or humility was considered a derogatory term. Before Christianity, the greatest manifestation of power was self-assertion, personal dominance of others. Humility is very elusive in our Christian lives. Someone once said, once you think you've achieved humility and you've arrived, you've lost it because then you're no longer humble. See what I mean? And it was Jesus Himself who lifted this word to biblical prominence and understanding by saying this. Here's an invitation. Come to Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's salvation's rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am, notice the word, gentle. Jesus was gentle but firm. Okay? And lowly, humble in heart. And when you come to Me in the Christian life after you've been saved, you will find rest for your souls. Why is that? Because My yoke is easy and My burden is light because He's doing all the work. He's producing these attitudes in and through us by the grace of God. That's wonderful to know. And perhaps you could say humility is an inner attitude or deep sense of putting others before oneself. That's kind of what it means to be humble. And this is demonstrated when Jesus stooped to wash His disciples' feet. You know, Peter says, you're not going to wash My feet. I mean, Peter was proud. And Jesus said, you know, if I don't wash your feet, you're not going to have any part of Me. Well, in that case, I'll take a whole bath, Peter basically said. Wash Me all over. Because I want to be part of You. I'm willing to humble Myself and let You stoop down and wash My stinking feet. And this is still practiced in some churches today. They have foot washing ceremonies. And Wayne and I went to a church and a monk church and saw that on Valentine's Day. And Kevin, a year or two ago, we saw a foot washing ceremony in a monk church. It was absolutely amazing. Paul tells us in Philippians 2, 5 through 8, to let this mind, this humble servant attitude mind, be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So when we let this mind be in you, we are following the mind and thinking of Christ and since this is the mind of Christ, the Word of God, as we know the Word of God and as we read the Word of God and study the Word of God, we are putting that Word in our mind and God is transforming us, changing us. And it's passive so that you don't have to feel like these huge changes. You just begin to enjoy the grace of God and what Jesus has done. And others begin to say, there's a change in your life. You know, something's changed in your life. Okay? According to our Lord, humility is the attitude of service to others. It is the only road that leads to true greatness. You want to be great? Watch this. At that time, his disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And they were looking at each other, you know, watch me, watch this. Then Jesus called a little child to him and set that child in the midst of them and said, assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted, first of all, you need to be born again. If you're not born again, and a child hasn't have any pretense normally, you know, they believe, you know, this is a table, they believe this is a table. You tell them that's a table. They, you know, you tell them you're the dad, they believe you're dad. They don't go down the courthouse and check it out, okay? Unless you're converted and born again and become like children, just willing to accept by faith, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself, as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. That's absolutely amazing. In chapter 23 of Matthew, he said, but he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And that's why Jesus came to serve and to give his life a ransom. Okay? And whoever exalts himself, well, that person then needs to get humbled. And he who is willing to humble himself and see that he's not everything he could be, that person will be exalted. And that's why when you humble yourself and you come to the cross of Christ and believe and trust in Jesus Christ, God exalts you and saves you, gives you a position which can never change. And that's wonderful to know. Now, in the context of Ephesians here, let's put this back in the context of Ephesians concerning entering the body of Christ, since Ephesians is all about the body of Christ. A humble Jew or a humble Gentile would see his ethnic counterpart as his equal in Christ. And that's why Christ is the head of the church and he's saving all kinds of people. And when they trust in him as their personal Savior, they become a member of the body of Christ, whether they're Jew or whether they're a Gentile. And they now have an equal standing together. Now that, for a Jew to accept a Gentile as an equalness, that was an amazing thing in those days. And that's why Paul had to write this, because they weren't getting it. And even the Gentiles began to look down on the Jews because they called them Christ killers. And everything got twisted and out of proportion here. See? True humility sees oneself as a total product of God and his grace. And here's, you know, a great picture. I like this picture. I put Paul's statement here in 1 Corinthians 15. I am what I am by the grace of God. Well, Paul, why could you say that? Dave, why could you say that? Because, you know, we're the ones that Christ died for. We're the ones basically that drove the nails through his hands on that cross. We're the ones that would have, if we'd have lived in that day, we'd have probably shouted out, crucify him. We'll not have this man to reign over us. But yet, God saves us by his grace. He sustains us by his grace. He keeps us by his grace. And this is really good. If you think about that in your Christian life now, I mean, what do you have that you did not receive based upon grace? And this is what Paul said to the boastful carnal Corinthians. Take a left here and go back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. You know, the Corinthians were not known for spiritual things. They were known for their carnality. They were fleshly. And he's challenging them all through this book. They were suing each other. There was immorality going on in the church, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. But in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7, Paul says this, who makes you to differ from another? And what do you have, whether materially or spiritually now, that you did not receive by grace? Okay? And so then, if that's true, why do you boast if you had not received it? And these Corinthians were boastful in their carnality. They weren't humble in their thinking. And that's why we can fall into that same ditch of bragging, because by nature we are proud. We are Pharisees, you know. So whatever we have materially, it's because of God's grace. Okay. So as we go back now to Ephesians, we've talked about humility. We may not finish this morning. Don't worry. Okay. He says, with all lowliness and gentleness. Here's that second word, gentleness. What does that mean? It means gentleness. It means mildness or meekness. It incorporates the ideas of considerateness and courtesy towards others in life. Jesus told us in Matthew 11:28 through 30 there that he was gentle and lowly in heart. You know, he was never insubordinate to his Father, nor was he ever resentful or rude to his fellow man. Young people, are you ever insubordinate to your parents? Parents, were you ever insubordinate to your parents? I'm guilty. Good grief. I'm guilty of that, okay? Young people, are any of you ever resentful towards your friends or former friends? That's true of adults as well. We get resentful. When we get resentful, we can be rude and we can become bitter in our hearts. This is not good. Not good. Gentleness is a fruit of the Spirit that I believe every woman would want her from her man. He should be strong, but she wants to be treated with gentleness. Ladies, amen? No doubt. No doubt about it. Okay. This is a great thing, and this is why guys, you know, they're so macho, they're so tough, they're so strong. But again, they always hurt the one they love, the one they shouldn't hurt at all. The old Ames Brothers song is really good. Because it nails it right where it is. And we're not always gentle. We're not always practicing considerateness and courtesy towards others in life, towards those in our family, that we should. Okay? The next term there, second one, is we are to be patient, long-suffering towards others. And this word for long-suffering is an interesting word. It's the Greek word makrothumia. And it speaks of patience and endurance, especially towards others, especially when suffering wrongfully from them or when they've irritated you and you'd like to lash out, but you don't because you are makrothumia towards them. You are suffering long towards them. You are patient towards them. And that's why it speaks of slowness in avenging wrong. You know, I've been done wrong here. And I'm irritated and I'm bitter. And this is especially needed, friends, in marriages, right? Say amen to that. But also needed here in the local church. This word long-suffering makes allowances for the failures of others. Okay? Have you ever failed someone in life? Perhaps I have failed you somehow. At least once. Only once? I mean, just come on. I probably failed you a lot more than that. Okay? Please forgive me if I have failed you. Because I may have not said hi in the hall and walked by or had something on my mind and you might have been miffed. And please be patient and long-suffering towards me in light of that. And if you don't forgive, you know, if you don't get past it, you'll just get bitter. And that will put you out of fellowship and into a spiritual funk that will nullify your worthy walk for the Lord. And you don't want that. Put a marker here and go with me to 1 Timothy. Notice what Paul says to Timothy here in 1 Timothy 6. We'll just pick it up and let's just pick it up in verse 6. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. Having food and clothing, with these we all should be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. For which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Now I want you to focus on verse 11 and following. Because here he's going to address the man of God. But you, O man of God, flee these things, these former things that he mentions earlier. And pursue, what are we to pursue as men of God? Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, one of the words we've been looking at. Gentleness, another word we've been looking at. Fight the good fight of faith. So he wants them to be patient and gentle, but then he turns right around and says, stand your ground, be firm, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, to which you are called and have confessed a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So then he goes on to say some other things there, so I just wanted to mention that. But again, long-suffering makes allowances for the failures of others. Okay? Letter C. We are to be forbearing with one another in love. Forbearing. I kind of changed the word there. What's the real word there we found? In the King James, New King James, it's bearing. Okay, what does this word mean? Sometimes translated forbearing with one another. Meaning, to hold each other up. To hold oneself erect and firm. To sustain, to bear up under pressure. To endure difficulty with one another. And we have difficulty with one another. We rub each other wrong here in the body of Christ, in our marriages, in our families. And that's why this forbearing here is in the present tense. We need to keep on forbearing with one another. And it's translated either as a middle or passive deponent. Now, what does that mean? Well, if it's a middle deponent, it means we are to be deeply involved in putting up and holding each other up. Okay, but if it's a passive deponent, we are to allow ourselves to forbear with one another as God has put up with our inconsistencies over and over and over again. We tend to lose sight of that with people. They irritate us. They rub us wrong. And there can be friction right here in the church because of that. And Paul is, again, addressing back in Ephesians 4, he's talking about walking worthy. And that there has to be forbearing going on in light of that. You know, we've all have faults and issues that others must endure. And if you don't think you have them, just ask your spouse if you dare. Honey, do I have faults and issues? How can you take it? That's the question. You may be very defensive. I don't know if I can take it. That's not true of me. You know, we all get excited about that. And we don't think that's true of us. But he says here in verse 2 again, with all lowliness and gentleness, with longsuffering, bearing with one another in love here. In love. And this is agape love, the very love that God treats us with. And this is the kind of love that throws a blanket over our faults and sins of others instead of exposing and saying, do you see what so-and-so did to me? It throws a blanket over them. It covers them. You know, 1 Peter 4:8, above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of errors and faults of other people. And this is the kind of love that sent Jesus to the cross to save us, because God so loved us, He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. I don't know if this doc is indicative of the fact that He's long-suffering towards us or not, but I don't know. I just found this online and used it here. Jesus gives us an example or an update of this kind of love in Matthew 5, 43 through 46. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and bless those who curse you. I mean, we don't do that by nature. Do good to those who hate you and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Why? That you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For He makes His sun, S-U-N, rise upon the evil and on the good. And He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. God is kind with general grace towards all. Okay? For if you love those who love you, what reward have you for that? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And they were despised. But they're just like that. They think that way. Okay? So we see some things about personally responding here. So in light of that, number two now, this worthy walk is to be accomplished corporately within the body by choosing to guard the unity of the body. And that's verse 3. Look there. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So let's ask the question here. Why is corporate unity in the body of Christ so important? Well, we could pull a verse from the Old Testament, Amos 3:3. Can two walk together unless they be agreed? No. And that's why if we're not agreed doctrinally here and thinking the same, we won't walk together. And there's a million things that can destroy that unity that we have. A million things that can, okay? But secondly, you know, Jesus prayed for unity in John 17:11. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those who you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. Now, Jesus and the Father were like this. And he's praying here. Again, this would be an answer to his prayer. He wants unity in the body. And this is illustrated in chapter 4, verse 3. Because it talks about here the unity of the Spirit. We don't manufacture the unity of the Spirit. It already exists. The Holy Spirit saved us and baptized us and placed us into Christ. This is absolutely amazing. So at the moment of salvation, at the moment a lost sinner puts their faith in Jesus Christ, they were baptized into Christ, into the body of Christ. Notice, we have this oneness because we're part of one body, the body of Christ, and we are related to one head, the Lord Jesus Christ, who relates to us. Now this was stressed in Ephesians chapter 2. Turn back a page and look here with me at the emphasis Paul makes of the believers, and we'll start in 2:15. Okay? Well, let's start in 2:14. He himself is our peace, who hath made both one, notice that unity, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man. Notice the unity there. One new man from the two. No longer Jews and Gentiles, but Christians. Thus making peace. Verse 16. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross. See? Thereby putting to death the enmity. Verse 17. He came and preached peace to you who were afar off. That's the Gentiles. And to those who were near. That was the Jews. For through him we both have access now by one Spirit. Notice that. Unto the Father. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of this one household, the household of God, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Okay? In whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God and the Spirit. So again, we have one Lord, and one Spirit has baptized us into one body. We have one head of the church, and we have all this unity that's all true of us the moment we were placed into Jesus Christ. But practically, this positional unity may not be true in all churches, and it may not even be true as much as I think in our church because the flesh is here. Okay? So positional unity is the basis for practical unity. But this unity must be maintained and protected if it is to prevail here. And this is why Paul states that we are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What do you mean, endeavor? This word endeavoring is the Greek word spoudazo. Kind of a mouthful there. It means to hasten, to be zealous for, to make haste, to exert oneself, to endeavor, to give diligence about doing something. It's in the present tense. We need to keep on endeavoring to maintain and protect the unity. It's in the active voice. It's something we must choose to do. Now, and I didn't put this on your handout either, but endeavoring suggests two things. What is that? First of all, it suggests difficulty. It's difficult sometimes to endeavor. That's why we can't do it in our own strength. We need the Lord's ability. It's the unity of the Spirit here, okay? But secondly, it speaks of determination to accomplish. It will take the purpose and the Spirit of God to accomplish this positional unity practically in the body of Christ. Our part is just to yield to the Lord, to plug into the very Spirit of God. Since the Holy Spirit is the key, it's the unity of the Spirit. And that's why when a believer plugs into the Spirit of God, he can be filled to the full with the Spirit of God. And now, this looks like I can be half full sometimes. No, you're either filled with the flesh or you're filled with the Spirit. There's no in-between. You're either spiritual or you're carnal. You're either walking with the Lord or you're walking with yourself. And that's why this next point I'm going to make to you is important to note. Since peace is the fruit of the Spirit, we are to yield to the Spirit's will. If we do, we'll be able, by the Spirit's enabling, to keep our guard, to keep or guard the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And this calls for a mind of true spirituality. Okay? Obviously, again, the key here is not Dave, or not the church, but it's knowing what the Holy Spirit wants and then being filled to the full with the Spirit and allowing Him to have His way in our life. So what is true spirituality? Well, true spirituality asks at least four questions. Here they are. How are you thinking at any given moment? Are you thinking by a human viewpoint perspective, thinking, I've got this, I'll handle this, step aside, Lord? Or realizing you're insufficient, now I need divine viewpoint to do this in life. So if I have this divine viewpoint, I'm depending upon the Lord in my Christian life. And then God's will can be done. Secondly, what are you choosing at any given moment? Are you choosing the world and its ways or things above? And that's a question you'll have to ask but these questions reveal your spirituality, friends, in life. How are you thinking? What are you choosing? Okay? Who are you trusting right now? Well, I'm dependent on myself. I always have to. No one else looks after me. Well, Jesus said, I'll be your caretaker. I'll take care of you. And that's why if you're depending upon Jesus Christ, you're walking in the Spirit. You're walking by faith in the Christian life. And this is the life that God wants for you. Why are you doing what you're doing? Are you doing it for the praise of men? Or are you doing what you're doing for the glory of God? And those questions, again, friends, just help you to define where you're at spiritually at any given moment in your Christian life. How important is divine thinking, the Word of God, or things above in your life? Okay, are you following with doing what you want to do or what Jesus Christ wants you to do? Are you doing it for the praise of men? You throw a check in the offering for the praise of men. They saw me throw that in. Or do you throw it in for the glory of God because you just believe that God would have you to support the teaching of God's Word here? It's pretty simple, and it breaks down, okay? So as we bring this to a close, so what does this worthy walk look like? Well, personally, it's a worthy walk based on one's position and blessings in Christ. Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. It's living now in light of eternity. It calls for humility and gentleness toward others. It's being patient with others and forbearing with others in love, because that covers a multitude of sins instead of saying, I'm irritated with so-and-so because of. Okay? But corporately, it endeavors to keep or guard the unity of the body based on the spiritual unity that already exists in the body. Okay? How can we keep this corporate unity in the Spirit in our walk? Well, via the bond of peace, he mentions here in this particular passage. Okay? By being filled with the Spirit, we'll accomplish that. By maintaining an attitude of humility and gentleness, by being long-suffering and forbearing with one another in love. What holds it all together? The Spirit of God, the bond of peace, the Spirit of peace that wants to rule in your heart and mind. That's what holds it together. So tell me this morning, do you have peace with God? Have you trusted Christ as your personal Savior? Do you know you're born again? Do you know you're going to heaven? Secondly, are you presently experiencing the peace of God? that passes all understanding as you walk by faith in the Christian life. I believe that's what Paul wants here as we go back to Ephesians 4. Let's look at these verses again. In light of chapters 1, 2, and 3, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, I'm beseeching you now to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. The calling was found in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. The blessings and the purposes that we talked about under B on your handout. I left a blank spot to write down whatever you want. But our part is with all lowliness, with gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. That takes the Spirit of God. Endeavoring, while in this local body, to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That's what God wants. God wants that, and we need to pray to that end. So let's pray, and we'll sing a song. Father, we thank you again for your grace and again for this challenge this morning as we think of walking worthy of our Savior. Again, Father, our life needs to reflect holiness, godliness, peace, direction, especially if we want to speak for you, Father, and tell others about our Savior. Hopefully we'll have some doctrine under our belt. We have some verses that we can draw upon and claim when we have that opportunity. But Father, again, we're dependent upon you and we are a product of the grace of God. You saved us by grace. You sustain us by grace. And we need a mind of grace. We need the mind of the Lord Jesus. Let his mind dwell in us. Because if he does, he will capture our thinking. He will capture our movements, our body, and what we do in life. And we thank you for that. Father, we need to walk with you in Jesus' name. Amen.